I invite you to take your Bibles now and turn them with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, we'll look at the whole psalm this evening. The sermon is entitled, "The Lord's My Shepherd." Psalm 23 is a psalm of David. Would you give your full attention now to the reading of God's living and active word? "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into the time of the reading and the preaching of your word, we do ask that you would be our shepherd, that you would grant through the mediation of your Son and the illuminating work of your Spirit that we might be led into paths of righteousness. And we pray that you would restore our souls, grant us refreshment and nourishment. We pray as we hear your word read and preached, open our ears that we might hear what the Spirit has said to the church for all time. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, we continue this evening with our summer series through selected psalms by looking at Psalm 23. Psalm 23, like all the other psalms we've covered thus far, is a psalm of David. And it is perhaps the most famous of the psalms in the Psalter. It's just 6 verses long. It's a psalm whose depth and grandeur is matched by its simplicity and beauty. David uses 2 metaphors to describe his fellowship with the Lord, a fellowship which is exemplary of the incarnate Son of God and all who are united to him by faith. We see the first metaphor in verses 1 through 4 and the second in verses 5 through 6, and so we'll divide the psalm along those lines into 2 sections, and you should have that if you still have your bulletin insert from this morning. Should have that before you. In verses 1 through 4, we see the shepherd and his sheep. And then in verses 5 through 6, we see the father and his children. So let's begin there in that first section, verses 1 through 4. We see there the shepherd and his sheep. Look again at verse 1. The text says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Now, thus far in the Psalter, David, who has written most of the Psalter, maybe all of the Psalter, and you go back and look, it may be that he's written all of them so far. Thus far in the Psalter, David has spoken of God using other metaphors. He has spoken of God as a king, as a deliverer, as a rock, as a fortress, as a shield, as a horn of salvation, as a right hand, etc. But now, for the first time, he uses the metaphor of a shepherd. A shepherd. Now, this is a rather unique metaphor in that it carries a sense of intimate personal care, or we might say, withness. Unlike kings who may dwell far off, or deliverers who may sweep in for a season and then be gone, shepherds persist. Shepherds live with their sheep, guiding, protecting, providing for them. And that's why when the Lord Jesus, who is, of course, our Emmanuel, God with us, that's why when the Lord Jesus described himself with the same metaphor, he spoke in terms of his intimate personal care for his sheep, saying in John chapter 10, which we read earlier in our service, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now here's the remarkable part. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This kind of intimate personal care is, I think, key to understanding what Psalm 23 is all about. The reason that David can say, right after saying, "The Lord is my shepherd," the reason he can say, "I shall not want," in other words, "I shall suffer the lack of no good thing," with such absoluteness, is not because he believes some prosperity gospel, that God's going to give him stuff, which of course is really no gospel at all. But the reason he can say, "I shall not want," with such absoluteness is because the one true and living God, the blessed Holy Trinity, has given himself to David. And to possess God, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God, as one's God, to have him as your shepherd, the one who cares for you in an intimate, personal way, who knows you by name, is to have all that a creature could ever need, regardless of whatever creaturely want he might suffer in this life. David eventually makes this plain in verse 6 when he says, as he reaches really the crescendo of the psalm, this psalm has this upward movement. Verse 6, he says, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He belongs to the Lord, and the Lord belongs to him. Remember, that's the essential covenant promise. "I will be your God, you will be my people." Because David belongs to the Lord, because the Lord belongs to him, because the Lord is his shepherd, because he shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, he knows he shall not want. The Lord himself is the great good and goal of his people. And he gives himself to us, beloved, freely, as a gift received through faith in his incarnate Son by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. David continues with the shepherd metaphor in verse 2, describing the Lord's personal care for him, saying, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." As we make our way through the psalm, it's important to notice the position of the shepherd relative to the sheep. David begins with the shepherd's guidance and sustenance for his sheep. The Lord is the good shepherd who is out front guiding his sheep well to green pastures and still waters. He will never guide them to anything other than what nourishes and refreshes them. He makes his sheep to lie down in green pastures, or we might say grassy meadows, where there is plenty to eat. He leads his sheep beside still waters where there is plenty to drink. But while sustenance is most certainly in view here, sustenance isn't the main image. The main image is rest. That's why David describes the sheep as laying down in green pastures and being led to waters by which to rest, which is another way of translating the Hebrew phrase that the ESV renders as still waters. That is, waters by which to be still, waters by which to rest. This calls to mind, I think, the original promise that God held out to Adam in the beginning in the Garden of Eden. God promised Adam entrance into the glory of his own eternal Sabbath rest, on condition, of course, of his perfect and personal obedience. This is another way of framing the idea of eternal life. And so from the time of the fall forward, God has been at work to fulfill that promise for his elect people by his grace. They can no longer receive that promise by their own works, but only by his grace. He must secure the promise for them. And that's why when Noah was born, his father prophesied over him in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 29, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief," or rest, "from our work and the painful toil of our hands." There was a kind of prophetic hope that perhaps Noah will be the Messiah. And in a certain sense, he was. He was anointed of the Spirit, and he was, in a typological sense, the Redeemer. God used Noah to save his people, his church, through the waters of judgment at the flood. It's why in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 33, the Lord goes before his people to seek out a resting place for them as they wander in the wilderness. The text says, "So they set out from the mountain of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seek out a resting place for them." There it is. The Lord, as the shepherd of his people, is leading them forward to a resting place. Of course, the author of Hebrews picks up on this imagery, appealing to Psalm 95, another psalm of David, as he connects Israel's wilderness experience with the experience of the New Testament church. Just as Israel is proceeding from the redemption that God secured for them during the Exodus, from their baptism through the waters of the Red Sea, just as they're proceeding through the wilderness to the promised land, the land of God's rest, so he says the New Testament church has gone through the waters of baptism and is now pilgrims. So they are now pilgrims in the wilderness of this world as they follow their faithful shepherd forward to the world that is to come, where our true eternal Sabbath rest will be found. He says there, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And so what David now confesses is that God himself has become his rest through his mighty work of grace in his life. We know this because of what he says in verse 3. We know that this is the result of God's grace in David's life because of what he says in the next verse. Look at verse 3 as he moves from the Lord leading him into a restful condition. He says in verse 3, "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Just as when David used the metaphors of green pastures and still waters, he wasn't really referring to food and drink, but to the Lord who is his rest, who is his spiritual food and drink. So now we see that it is the Lord himself who restores David's soul. This is, I think, key to understanding the psalm, beloved. As we read Psalm 23, we might be tempted to read it in an overly triumphalistic way, given there's no explicit confession or mention of David's sin. But nothing could be further from the truth. David's sin and God's gracious work of salvation are implied throughout this psalm. Why does David think his soul needs to be restored? Well, because his heart is like every human heart after the fall, with the exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is corrupted by sin. As David confesses the Lord's work to restore his soul, he implies the sin that makes such restoration necessary. Likewise, as he sings about the Lord leading him in paths of righteousness, He recognizes the ongoing presence of sin within him and the temptation to turn back to sinful habits. That's why he needs the Lord to constantly lead him in true righteousness. Apart from the Lord's leading, David would be hopeless in the practice of righteousness. But because the Lord leads him, like a shepherd leads his sheep, David is able to live a righteous life before God and neighbor. Shepherds must lead their sheep. Sheep are not able to lead themselves, you see. David recognizes he is a sheep. Though he is a king, he is a sheep. He is one who needs to be led because of the sin that indwells him. He needs to be led by the Lord who is his shepherd in paths of righteousness. Beloved, do you know if the Lord were to turn away from you and cease to be your shepherd at any moment, you would have no hope of continuing down paths of righteousness. No hope whatsoever. If you turn away from the Lord and say, I don't need the Lord to be my shepherd anymore, you have no hope of going down paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It is only when we follow him, when we follow his guidance, which he's given to us completely in his word by his spirit. It's only when we follow after him and receive his guidance, receive his tender care, that we are able to walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, that we're able to live in the freedom that he's won for us. It's interesting that David includes the explanatory clause for his name's sake here. Now, this could be taken in two ways. It could signify David's reason for obedience. In other words, David could be saying, I obey you, Lord, for your name's sake. That is, for your good name, that your name might be magnified. And that fits just fine. After all, we should obey God so as not to cause any dishonor to God's name. As the Apostle Paul says to his fellow Jews in Romans chapter 2 and verse 24, quoting Isaiah 52 and verse 5, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. But it could also be meant to signify God's reason for leading David. In other words, that the Lord leads David in paths of righteousness is for his name's sake. We see this idea in Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 27. The text says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations into which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So which does David mean? Does he mean that this is the reason for his obedience? Or this is the reason for God leading him in obedience? Well, actually, both must be true if either are to be true. If the Lord gives us a new heart and leads us by his word and spirit for his name's sake, then we will obey him for his name's sake. You see, the interests of God and the interests of God's people are singular. They are the same interest. And that interest, that fundamental motivation, is the glory of God. The glory of the name of God. Moving on to verse 4. David says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, in this verse, which is the structural and theological center, I would say, of the psalm, the position of the shepherd relative to his sheep now changes. He's no longer out front leading, but he's now come alongside. Just as there are times in which actual shepherds lead their sheep from the front, so there are also times when the same shepherds must walk alongside or in the midst of their sheep to protect them. And this is one of those times. The imagery has now shifted from the safety of the broad grassy plain to the danger of a narrow ravine which might provide cover for a predator's ambush. David describes himself as walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And so once again, we see the effects of his and our sin. Why are we threatened by death? Why is David threatened by death here, beloved? Well, because death is the covenant curse that God threatened for disobedience in the beginning. As Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. David, like every human being since the fall, except, of course, Jesus, lives under the fear and the threat of death. He is like a sheep walking through a narrow ravine that hides a wolf ready to attack. And the wolf is death itself. But David confesses something extraordinary. Though death is so near, he is in its shadow, yet he says, "I will fear no evil." And why? He tells us why. "For you are with me." Your rod, a defensive implement, and your staff, a disciplinary implement, they comfort me. It is the withness of God that is at the center of this psalm, beloved. This is what makes the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, the triune God, so wonderful. Our God has condescended. Our God has stooped to reveal himself to us by being with us, even subjecting himself in the incarnation of the Son to suffer the same threat that we suffer. After all, shepherds are not immune to predatory attacks. This is what the Father has done for us in the sending of his only begotten Son. The Son of God assumed unto himself our human nature that he might be with us, walking alongside and among us, in order to set us free from the threat of death. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. The text says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And so we see the Lord as a shepherd coming alongside and remaining among his people as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've ever had a deathbed experience. I have. I have. I forget how many years ago it was, maybe 7 or 8 years ago. I had an asthma attack. I had late onset asthma at the time. I still do. I take medicine for it. So I've not had any attacks or anything like that for a long time. But it was coming on at the time, and the doctors still weren't sure what it was. I was on breathing treatments, and I got to a place where the breathing treatments just weren't working anymore. It was on a Sunday. So one Sunday afternoon, I was just before Sunday evening worship, and sitting on my bedside. I had been laying down, doing a breathing treatment, trying to get ready for evening worship. And I sat up, and as I sat up, my diaphragm could no longer do what it needed to do. I was having trouble breathing, and I began to panic. And the last thing you want to do when you can't breathe is panic, because it makes you want to breathe even harder. So I began to panic. I thought I was going to die. And I remember finally getting into an ambulance. We had a lot of trouble. I had to have ruling elder Seth Long, and I think another man had to basically carry me down the stairs. Got into the ambulance. The nurse in the back of the ambulance said to me, "I understand you're a minister." She said, "I'm not saved, but I wouldn't be offended if you wanted to pray." And I thought to myself, there's no way I'm praying out loud. I can't get my breath, you know. But also, as she said that, I thought, you know, I haven't prayed yet. I've only been panicking that I'm about to die. And so, in that moment, I began to reflect and call out to the Lord. And the scripture that came to mind was Psalm 23. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You're with me, right? And it's that idea of withness, that God was with me in the moment. That's what gave me a sense of peace. Not because I thought God's going to save me from this, but I got to a place where I thought to myself, well, maybe I'm going to die, but that's okay. I came to terms with that. Maybe I'm going to die, but that's okay. It'll be the best Sabbath day I've ever had, because I'll be with Jesus in glory. And then I thought, oh, I should have got that life insurance policy. What about Andrea and the kids? Because we had talked about doing that. We ended up not doing it because it was going to cost too much money. What about Andrea and the kids? And then the Lord reminded me, I'll take care of them, just like I've been taking care of them all this time that you've been attempting to take care of them. And it gave me a sense of peace, just simply knowing He was with me. With me. That's what I think people who are suffering from terrible illnesses that could perhaps take their lives, that's what they need. They need to know that the Lord their God is with them. And it's not that speaking encouraging words to them is a bad thing, but they need the presence of God's people there with them just as much as they need what they would say to them. Just to know that God is with them, and He's with them through the presence of His people as well. Moving on out of verses 5 through 6, we see a change from the shepherding metaphor to familial metaphor, the father and his children. Look at verse 5. David continues saying, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Now, while verse 4 is the centerpiece of the psalm, it isn't a fit conclusion to the psalm. It's one thing to be protected and comforted under the threat of danger. It's another to triumph over it. And that's what we now see in David's description. Not only does the Lord guide, protect, and provide, like a good shepherd, not only does He come alongside so that He is with David, but He also wins the victory over David's enemies. David now enters the house of the Lord as the Lord's own adopted son. The Lord has prepared a rich feast for him in celebration of his victory over his enemies. As a dearly loved son, the Lord not only feeds, but he cleanses David from the dirt and the blood of battle by anointing his head with oil. And he fills his cup to the brim, causing it to overflow with good wine to gladden his heart. This is a whole new level of intimacy between David and the Lord. It's an intimacy free of any threat from within or without, an intimacy unhindered by sin. It is a covenantal intimacy which is sealed by table fellowship with the Lord. And in this we see a reflection upon the holy meal that the priests of Israel ate every Sabbath day in the holy place of the tabernacle and then later the temple with the Lord, which was itself a reenactment of the covenant meal that Israel's priests and elders ate with the Lord on the side of the mountain at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. In this we see a kind of pointing forward to the holy meal that we eat every month as we come to the Lord's table, and ultimately a pointing forward to that great wedding supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation chapter 19 at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when all things are made new. This is the witness of the Lord, or takes the witness of the Lord, I should say, witness of the Lord to a whole new level, even to its consummation, which is the beatific vision in glory. David says in verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David concludes by marveling at the fact that because he belongs to the Lord, he can count on the Lord to be faithful to him. In other words, the Lord will always uphold his end of the covenant. The word that's translated mercy here is the Hebrew word that's typically translated steadfast love. It is that special covenantal love and compassion that God has for his elect people. David is confident that there is no place that he can go to remove himself from this love. There's no place he can go and nothing he can do to ever lose his place in the household of God. If God has adopted him as his son, then he must dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Beloved, in our text for this evening, we see the great prophet David describing through the inspiration of the Spirit the intimate personal communion that he had with the Lord. This is a communion that every believer in the church enjoys today through the outpoured Holy Spirit. And it's a communion that is ours through the finished work of the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when you think about it, Psalm 23 is really just a summary of Jesus' ministry to us. When Jesus took on human flesh, he took on the form of a servant. The shepherd became one of the sheep and was led by God the Father. Immediately after his baptism and his reception of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. Afterward, his soul was restored through the ministry of the angels. And that's when he began his public ministry, in which he walked in paths of righteousness without ever swerving to the right or to the left for his name's sake. That path of righteousness led him to the valley of the shadow of death, the cross, where he submitted willingly to that death, dying in our place as our substitute, even as he was comforted to know that his Father never left his side throughout the whole ordeal, but continued to strengthen him. That in turn led to his resurrection from the dead, marking his triumph over his enemies, which led to his ascension into heaven and his reception of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. "Without measure, you anoint my head with oil," David says, which led to his pouring that same Spirit out upon his church. "My cup overflows." And where is Jesus now? He now lives in the heavenly house of God, glorified forever. In fact, there's a sense in which he himself has become that house for us. So, beloved, be comforted this evening. What is true of Christ and His humanity is and will be true of all those who believe in Him. He has advanced our human nature into heavenly glory, both body and soul, so that we might eventually be with Him, enjoying the same estate as Him forever. He has become our good shepherd. It's because He humbled Himself in His incarnation and became the sheep who was led to slaughter for us, that He can now serve as our good shepherd, leading us in paths of righteousness for His name's sake and restoring our souls day by day as we follow His guidance and know that He is with us and that He'll never leave us or forsake us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You for this beautiful psalm, and we ask that You would grant that we might take it to heart, that we might rest in Your good providence to us and in Your special providence in the sending of Your Son to be our good shepherd. We thank You that You care for us personally, intimately. And we thank You, our Father, that You not only provide guidance for us, leading us in paths of righteousness, leading us unto that eternal Sabbath rest, but You walk with us and are among us, that You indwell us through the outpoured Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray as we consider our own pilgrimage in this world and the way that if the Lord Jesus tarries, and we will all walk through that valley of the shadow of death, even suffering death itself. We pray that You would grant that we might number our days. Grant that we might learn to die well. Grant that we might learn to remember that You are with us, and that You'll never leave us or forsake us, and that You have triumphed in the sending of Your Son in spirit over our greatest enemy, even death itself, so that we might have everlasting life with You. We thank You for this and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.